Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we find ourselves. Today I will complete a message that I began last week entitled The Hope of the New Birth. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 5, the second part of those verses. It's my son's birthday today. He's 16. It's a big day. The goal was to get his license hopefully tomorrow, but you know, this whole pandemic really set those things back, so he's got to wait a couple months still. I know you look at me and think, you have a 16-year-old son. That's unbelievable. I know. It's unbelievable. I look young, spry, my wife says. I also have a daughter graduating high school this year, which is pretty unreal. I choose not to think about those things. I do a lot of counseling, you know, with students and parents in terms of how to make that break and that separation be as pleasant as possible, and now I get to live through that. So we'll see if I can abide by some of those principles. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The hope of our world right now, the current hope, rather, of our world right now is rather interesting, is it not? When people think about hope in terms of the world in which we live, particularly in the United States of America right now, people often think that a new leader is going to bring us peace, is going to bring us hope. Hope of unity, you've heard that being thrown around a lot. The world's hope right now is in a racial equity brought about by the critical race theory, which is simply Marxism in its origin. Hope for the world right now is absolute freedom to live in open, shameful sin without consequence. Hope for our world right now involves executive orders concerning climate change that will somehow preserve the planet that they worship. Our world's hope right now is in what they call freedom of choice that has led to the annihilation of over 62 million human lives in their most vulnerable state. Hope right now in our world is a cure for this virus. That is what you will hear when you talk to people of the world right now. That is where their hope lies. They are hopeful in those things. They rejoice in those things. They find their satisfaction in those things. But may I submit to you that this is not the same hope that believers are to have. Our hope is eternal. It's not temporal. Our hope is pure. It's not corrupted by depravity. Our hope is grounded in the creator of hope, not the created ones who have redefined hope in complete rebellion. Our hope, friends, is in the new birth. And we began to see that last time in our text as we began to see four characteristics of the new birth that bring the believer sustaining hope. Four characteristics that kind of flesh out the new birth. And when you flesh those things out, you get this sustaining, abiding hope. You remember the context. Peter is writing to those who reside as aliens, verse 1 says. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And not only are they scattered because of persecution to these various regions, and they are undergoing persecution and greater threat of greater persecution, but the text tells us that they are also chosen, that implies and tells us that they are the elect of God, which he goes on to explain in verse 2. That's who he's talking to. Those who are undergoing persecution and who are going to have to continue to amp up for the persecution that is going to continue to come. They've been displaced. And these churches are gathered in these various regions, and Peter wants to bring them hope. And you remember the section, verses 1 through 2:10, tells us to remember our salvation, and that will bring us hope. And so through these verses, he's going to flesh out for us what it means to remember that salvation. What salvation is he talking about? And he began there in verse 2 talking about election. In verse 3, he began talking about what we started last week, which is the new birth, regeneration, and the hope that comes to the believer because of that reality, because of that fact, because of that truth. And if you recall last time, the first characteristic of the new birth that brings us sustaining hope is that it is motivated by the mercy of God. You are sitting here because of the mercy of God. You are in Christ because of the mercy of God. His Spirit has regenerated you, has caused you to be born again, as the text says, because of the mercy of God. You are in Christ, and that has been motivated solely by the mercy of God, granting you that which you do not deserve, not giving you what you deserve in terms of hell, in terms of eternal separation from the favor of God, but granting you grace, granting you favor, granting you love. So therefore you hope, Christian, you hope because of the mercy of God. But not only did we discover that it is motivated by the mercy of God, a second characteristic that we saw is that it results in expectant hope. The new birth results in expectant hope. And you remember, we qualified that because he's also making a statement in verse 4, which we're going to look at this morning, where he says to obtain an inheritance, two parallel statements to define our hope. One of them, last week we looked at, was subjective, talking about our attitude of hope. That the new birth, when you are born again, you are born again to a living hope. Therefore, you begin to live on this earth with an attitude of expectant hope for that future hope that is to come. And we looked at that and we were challenged with that. And did you think about that this week? Did you have an expectant hope this week? Or did you get caught up with everything that the week had? At times get downtrodden, at times get discouraged? Or did you set your mind on Christ and realize that this life is temporal? My hope is grounded in Christ. I've been born again. I've been granted salvation by Him. One day I will be in His presence forever. Did you set your mind on that reality? Because that's what Peter is challenging us to do. He's exhorting us to do that. Well, this then leads us to a third characteristic of the new birth. Third characteristic of the new birth that provides us with sustaining hope, and that is this: it relies upon the finished work of Christ. A third characteristic of this new birth is it relies upon the finished work of Christ, and we see that there at the end of verse 3. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the finished work of Christ that empowers the new birth. Without Christ and his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his resurrection from the dead, we do not have the power for the new birth. We do not have the ability to be born again. The Holy Spirit uses the means of Christ to regenerate us. And you know why this is. You understand that God is holy. You understand that we are sinners. And you understand that if we were going to be reconciled to God, there had to be a way paved for that. And that way is through Christ. If the Spirit was going to cause you to be born again, as verse 3 tells us, if He was going to regenerate you, if God was going to justify you, granting you repentance and faith, if God was going to work all of those acts of salvation to you, then your sin had to be paid for because God is holy. And so the new birth is not possible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It relies upon that finished work. And the reason Peter speaks only of Christ's resurrection from the dead is because that is the crowning point of Christ's redemptive work. That is the crowning point. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he thereby granted resurrection to all who are in Christ. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Corinthians are confused, as they are a lot throughout that letter. And Paul's addressing all kinds of various issues, but one thing they are confused about is the resurrection from the dead for people who have died. The Thessalonians also are a little bit confused about that. And so Paul, in both of those letters, explains that because Christ has risen from the dead, it enables all who are in Christ in this life, when they die, to one day be risen again. You understand the finality of death. You've been to a funeral or a memorial service, and that person has no longer been with us, whoever that person might be. But do you understand the actual reality that that person, if they are in Christ, will rise again unto life one day? And that you, when you pass from this life, if you are in Christ, you will rise again unto life. The Bible is also clear that those who die without Christ will rise again, but unto eternal torment, bearing the wrath of God for all of eternity. He conquered the grave. And because of this reality, we have sustained, tangible hope. It's not theoretical. The fact that you will rise again and spend eternity with Christ is not a theory. It's not wishful thinking. It is absolute reality, fact, truth. One day that will happen for you, Christian, and that is because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But as we look at that phrase there in verse 3, I believe we can certainly say that the entire scope of Christ's finished work is in view here. Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection are what make regeneration possible. We are made new by God through Christ. Ephesians 1 says that we have been made alive in Christ. Without Christ, regeneration is impossible. It is the perfect life, it is the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Christ that enable the dead sinner to be made alive. What did this person, Christ, what did he accomplish through those things? Well, through his perfect life, through his substitutionary death, and through his resurrection from the dead, he conquered sin and death. Right? He cut off Satan. Genesis 3:15 gives us that promise that the baby will crush the head of the serpent. That is Christ. He crushed sin. He crushed death. He paid the penalty for sin. Right? He propitiated his Father. He satisfied his Father's wrath against sin. He paid the debt that we deserve to pay because of our sin. But not only did he conquer sin in that sense, he also conquered sin in the sense that he now gives us the power to live in a way to where we do not sin. Right? And he sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to give us that power to say no to sin. Christian, every time you are tempted and you defeat that temptation, that is because of the work of Christ. But use it in terms of a motivation. That the next time you're tempted, whether it's in 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 2 hours, and the time after that, and the time after that, remember that because of Christ's work on the cross, because of Christ's life, because of Christ's death, and because of Christ's resurrection, in that moment, regardless of how strong that temptation is, you have the power to resist it. Again, not in your own strength. And we realize that when we rely on our flesh, don't we? When we think, I got this. Oh, that's no big deal. I can put myself in that situation. I'm going to be all right. I can do this. I can do that. It's no big deal. When we do that, we rely on our flesh and we fail every time. But when we approach sin, when we approach temptation, living with on the forefront of our minds the fact that Christ has lived and died and rose again to give me the ability to fight this sin, give me the ability to have victory over this sin, we can approach that sin spiritually minded. We can approach that temptation spiritually minded. We can fight, we can resist, and we can have victory. He conquered sin. But we still fall. We're still in the flesh. We don't resist every time. And so what does it mean that Christ conquered sin? Well, one day, all sin will be completely done away with. One day, you will be renewed. Your body will be redone, so to speak. Immortality will be put on mortality. The imperishable will be put on the perishable. It will replace those things. And you will no longer have to deal with sin. And not only will you no longer have to deal with your own sin, but because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you will no longer have to deal with anybody else's sin. There will no longer be a sinful society roaming about, getting away with all kinds of catastrophe. That's coming to an end because Christ conquered sin and he conquered death. You will live again. You will rise again because he rose again. He didn't stay in the grave. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, as I just mentioned. He tells the Corinthians, listen, Christ rose. You're going to rise. But if Christ didn't rise, you're not going to rise. That's how important the resurrection is to us. And Christ did rise, and so we will rise. So he conquered sin and death, but he also, he enabled reconciliation with the Father through propitiation. And that is to say that he made us, he gave us the ability to become friends with God as opposed to enemies, because he absorbed in his body upon that cross the full wrath of God and paid for it. That's propitiation. That's Colossians chapter 1, isn't it? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Christ's life, death, and resurrection has made you friends with God. And not the kind of friends we have that let us down or that may not be our friend next week. Hopefully you're past that stage at this point. But, you know, the middle school version of friends. I mean, this is your friend for all of eternity. And it's not just a friend, it's the friend. The friend. The God of this universe has your back. He's in your corner. And that's because of Christ. He's reconciled you with the Father because he absorbed, Colossians 1 says, he absorbed the full extent of the Father's wrath in his body. And not only are you reconciled, you are forgiven. All of your sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sins that you committed before you were saved, the sins that you commit now that you are saved, and the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow, next week, and next year if the Lord tarries. All of those are forgiven in Christ because of the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. The Bible describes it as your sins that were scarlet are now washed white as snow. That beautiful snow that, well, that I hate here in Texas. You love to see on pictures or when we go up on the ski trip. Hopefully that happens next year. I'm excited about that. But every time you look at that, you can just get this picture in your mind that that is what has happened. That all of that filth of the ground and everything is covered up by that beautiful, white, pure snow. And that has happened in your life. All of those sins, all of that wretchedness, all of that anger, all of that lust, all of that pride, all of that bitterness is washed away by the blood of Christ, and you are made white as snow. That's because of the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Christ. The final thing that happens, actual substitution enabled justification. Actual substitution enabled justification. See, Christian, your salvation was not just a possibility. That wasn't left up to chance. In fact, that wasn't left up to you. God sent his Son to actually substitute himself for you so that the Father would justify you, so that the Father would declare you righteous. That's 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, he was perfect in his character, to be sin, to take on our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him because of that actual substitution, Christ taking on our sin and bearing in his body the price that needed to be paid, the penalty for that sin. God the Father looks at you and he looks at me and he declares you judicially righteous. The judge sitting on the bench looks at you and says, you are righteous. Because he sees you through the lens of the perfect substitute, who is Christ. You see, when we read these words in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's what we read. That's why you have hope. Because of those things. Because that's what it accomplished. If you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, the beauty of what we just talked about is that there is hope for you. There's hope in the gospel. There's hope in the fact that you can humble yourself and you can turn to God in repentance. You can say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he came and lived that perfect life that I was supposed to live and died the death that I deserve to die, and that he rose again, and God will justify you. Instantaneously, you will be declared righteous. There's hope for you. The offer of Jesus Christ, the offer of the gospel is for you today because of the finished work of Christ. See, the Bible teaches that regeneration resulting in conversion always takes place with the preaching of the gospel. And so if you are here and you don't know Christ, you've heard the gospel, you've heard about the perfect life, the substitutionary death and the resurrection of Christ on your behalf, you've heard the terms of the gospel, which is to repent and believe. And that's how the Spirit works. If you desire the hope that Christ gives, then you have to hope in Christ. You have to come to him on his terms. And Christian, when you think about the hope of the new birth, think about it in terms of the fact that Christ finished the work. So again, when we talk about those four things that I just listed, the fact that he conquered sin and death, the reconciliation because of propitiation, the actual substitution, the forgiveness of sin, again, all of that is not theoretical. It's finished. You remember Christ's final words before his death, right? It was the declaration of the ages. It wasn't just a submission to the fact that his earthly life was over. It was a proclamation of the fact that what he came to this earth to do was accomplished as he hung there and gathered himself to take one last breath and cry out, it is finished. You and I have hope because that is actual, that is factual, that is reality. As a result, you can face whatever this life may bring, because Jesus' finished work secures your hope. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that takes place in your life on this planet or outside of this planet for that matter that can dismantle that secured hope that is grounded in the reality of Jesus Christ. There's a fourth characteristic I want you to see in this text. It's found in verse 4. And is this, it results in an eternal inheritance. The hope of the new birth that provides sustaining hope, it results in an eternal inheritance. And we find this in verses 4 through 5. Look at those verses. Peter says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These verses provide the reality of what the new birth brings in the future. This is the objective future hope, as opposed to the subjective attitude of expectant hope for the here and now, which we saw in verse 3 last time. This is the objective future hope and a description of what it's like and who it's for. This inheritance is our transcendent salvation. This is eternal glory. This is the destiny of every believer, to obtain an inheritance. You understand the concept of an inheritance? Perhaps some of you will inherit a lot of money one day. Perhaps some of you will inherit a goldfish or a new pair of shoes or a house, a car. Maybe it'll be a Mustang, Shelby Mustang. That'd be sweet. But you might inherit something, you might not. Some of you in bigger families, like I think about my kids, what they're going to inherit, you know. I'll give some of them my toenail clippers, one of my fingernail clippers, and, you know, my old cologne bottle, whatever, you know, whatever it is. I'll assign those things probably before I die, be my last breath. So if you're in a family with a lot of kids, that may happen. If you're just a few, you might get something better. It's exciting. It's good times. The fact of the matter is, we understand that. In the Old Testament, we think of inheritance in terms of Israel, don't we? I'm reading through Joshua right now. And the first half of Joshua is full of excitement. The second half of Joshua is not. It's just the assignment of the land. But there's so much to be had there, because God was fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham, right? God told Abraham, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you land. And these nations went through, these tiny little nation of Israel goes through and puts the literal fear of God in all of these nations and destroys them and takes over all their land. And in Joshua, God is telling Joshua, you give this land to this land to this person, because it is my inheritance for them. And guess what? In the millennial kingdom, because there's a lot of mess going on right now in Israel, they didn't obey God. And we know that from Romans 11, that God has currently set them aside for a time. He's working through the Gentiles currently. But God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. And one day in the millennial kingdom, God is going to give them specific land that they are promised. It's a sure inheritance. It's theirs. This inheritance that Peter is talking about here for the Christian is eternal life with God. Eternal life with God. Notice the encouragement that Peter offers as he gives three descriptions of this inheritance. Notice first, he says there in verse 4 that it is imperishable. It is imperishable. That is to say that it is incorruptible. It is an inheritance that cannot be destroyed. So if you happen to inherit a Shelby Mustang and you go out the first day you have it and wrap it around a telephone pole and it is a mess after that, pretty much destroyed, you no longer have that inheritance. That has now become a burden and possibly laid you up in a hospital. The inheritance that you're going to get from God because of Christ can never be destroyed. Absolutely incorruptible. It won't ever end. You see, you'll get an inheritance in this life, and guess what? You're going to die. It's good news for today, right? You're going to die, and what's going to happen with that inheritance? Well, it's no longer yours because you're dead. It's gone. This won't ever end. This is imperishable. It has no end date. Unlike, you know, it's like a Twinkie, right? It has a shelf life of like 12,000 years. Or it sits there. As opposed to milk, right? When you come home from vacation, you think, 2 days, right? 2 days over the due date. I'm going to pour this on my bowl of grape nuts. And you see what happens, right? It comes out like curdled cheese. Right? Just lumps. It just falls out. And then you have to eat it anyways because you have no other food. I'm just joking. The inheritance that you have in Christ, it has no end date. No expiration. It's not ever going to stop. It's never going to stop being your inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. One commentator said it is impervious to the corruption of death. And I love that. I had to look up the word impervious to make sure I knew what it meant. But it means unable to be affected by. It is unable to be affected by death. In life, your inheritance, whatever you receive, it's going to be affected by death. It's no longer yours. This is impervious to the corruption of death. To say that it is imperishable is to say that it is immortal. It is immortal. It will never expire. It will never be destroyed. It will never ruin. It will never go bad. But not only is it imperishable, also look at the text. He says that it is undefiled. It is undefiled. That is to say that it is completely pure. The inheritance you'll receive from God is completely pure. It is free from any impurity or any flaw. Your inheritance is going to be totally without sin. I mean, as I read this text and I look at that and I wrap my mind around the concept of being undefiled, I don't know about you, but that's the one probably that grips me the most. One day in heaven, the inheritance that I receive is going to be completely undefiled. There's going to be no sin attached to it. I am not going to bring sin into that equation. People around me aren't going to bring sin into that equation. It is going to be a perfect, spotless inheritance. It is undefiled. It is also completely free from the effects of sin. The inheritance you receive on this planet is never free from those effects. There's always different things that go into that. There can be complications in receiving the inheritance, and then there can be all the things that come along with having the inheritance that sin affects that and can cause it to almost become more of a burden than a joy. This inheritance is undefiled, is completely free from the effects of sin. But not only is it imperishable and undefiled, also the text says that it will not fade away. It is unfading. It is unfading. It won't fade. It won't lose its pristine character. You know, I was young when I got married. My wife was young when she got married. And I had to figure out this whole ring thing. I wish I would have known about what people do today. They just go get those rubber things and stick them on, and it's like 30 cents. It's awesome. So I want to spend at least a little money, and by no means did I spend a lot of money, but I look at the ring, I still have the same one. That's because I can't get it off. My finger's too fat. But you know, it's still there. It's not nearly as shiny as it used to be, right? The gold covering on this bad boy, starting to go away. It's fading. It has lost its pristine character. It does not look the same as it once did. It was this, to me at the time, expensive ring that I had to buy, which is weird that the guy buys his own ring, but I bought that too. And I put that on. Actually, she put it on me, and now it's there and stuck. And it's just a different color. The inheritance we receive from God in heaven, it won't lose its pristine character. It won't ever fade. It won't ever become old news. Doesn't news travel fast today? You hear something, you take it in, and you're excited about it, and 30 minutes later, it's over. You have no idea what that was about. That was old news. It just kind of passed through. Your inheritance will never become old news. Every day, it'll be this fresh understanding of this unbelievably eternal, imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that is yours in Christ. You will always be reminded of it. It will never fade from your memory. It will never go out of style. It will never lose its allure or its luster. This word here, translated in our text, will not fade away. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and then it's actually used later in this epistle, and we'll get there eventually in chapter 5. Verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter talks about the unfading crown of glory reserved for faithful under-shepherds, those pastors who shepherd appropriately in this life, who submit to the chief shepherd, who is Christ. And this inheritance that he talks about here in verse 4, it is exclusively for those who have been born again. It is completely unique. No earthly inheritance could ever compare to this inheritance. We see that at the end of verse 4 and in verse 5 as Peter continues. He says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." He tells us that our inheritance is certain. It is reserved in heaven. That is to say that it is being kept or held or preserved. It is an eternal reservation that is unable to be reversed. Notice where this reservation is being kept. It says it's kept in heaven. This is where God dwells in inapproachable light. Your reservation isn't at some hotel where you're going to come and go. It's not at Texas Day Brazil, although that is a good place to have a reservation. And after you get done, you feel like, I probably shouldn't have made a reservation here. This reservation is preserved in heaven where God dwells, that is where he stays, where he resides in inapproachable light. This is where Jesus sits, making intercession for us. Your reservation is at the throne of God. This is where the streets are paved with gold and the fountain of life is continually flowing. This is where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. Right, as he told his disciples there in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. This is where rewards are awaiting the faithful. That is where your eternal inheritance is being reserved for you. There's nobody going to come in and steal that. There's nobody who has the ability to go to God and change that reservation. It is there. It is yours. And it is waiting for you. And as I said, it is exclusive. Peter says it is for you. For you. This isn't some inclusive thing that God has done where he sets aside his holiness and includes everybody who's ever lived on this planet. No, he says this is for you, speaking to Christians. You see, only wrath is being stored up for those who reject Christ. This eternal inheritance is only stored up for those of us who are found in Christ, who have come to Christ. Then he goes on to describe those who are in Christ as those who are being kept by the power of God, there in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. Believers are being guarded by the infinite power of God that is innate in who he is as God. That is to say, God is capable of guarding you. And he is capable of guarding this inheritance for you. My mind at this moment goes to what happened at the Capitol a few weeks ago. One of the most crazy things about that whole thing was just the fact that it happened, that the Capitol was that penetrable. Is that the word? Able to be penetrated in that sense. You know, these pictures of people hanging over walls. And in my mind, I'm like, wait, isn't that like the most important building in America? Hey, listen, your inheritance isn't guarded by those guys. Your inheritance is guarded by God, who cannot be penetrated by any outside force. There's nothing that is going to cause him to let go of your inheritance or to have to back off so somebody can take it. That's what Peter is telling these believers who desperately needed to hear this truth, that God is capable of guarding you, and he's capable of guarding your inheritance, of keeping you. And that is to say that no one, no opponent can ever deprive you of your inheritance if you are in Christ. Oh. Notice the means by which God keeps you. There in verse 5, he says, through faith. It is by faith, this faith. What is this faith? Well, it is that which was provided to you sovereignly by God, the moment of regeneration. And now you continue to exercise this faith day in and day out as you preserve to this end. So this faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, was a gift to us. And so we have this gift, but now we live out this faith every single day in obedience to Christ, walking, as Hebrews says, by faith and not by sight, living for that future hope that we have. And so this faith is that which was given to us, and it is now that we the thing that we exercise and we persevere to the end. And don't miss this. Only those who persevere in faith to the end prove to be genuine believers. These people who talk about Christianity in terms of, yeah, I used to be a Christian. Nope. Never were a Christian. It's not how it works. You don't become a Christian and then not become a Christian. If you're a genuine Christian, that's because God has sovereignly granted you repentance and faith, and you have believed in the gospel. And that person, the Bible tells us, perseveres to the end. That person keeps striving no matter how hard and sometimes no matter how dim that striving looks. He keeps striving. He keeps persevering to the end. And the Bible also is clear that not only are we striving to the end, but it is Christ who is holding us fast in that. That's a true Christian. You didn't used to be a Christian. Now, if you think you used to be a Christian and aren't a Christian now, then you were never a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Only those who persevere in the faith to the end prove to be genuine believers. But as you persevere, know that God keeps you and will never let you go. That's what Peter is saying. You are protected by the power of God through faith. It is this continuing faith that you exercise. It has been granted to you by God, and he is using that as the means of keeping you and protecting you. But as you persevere, know God keeps you and he will never let you go. What are you being kept for? Notice the end of verse 5. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, this is the full realization of your salvation. This is what we're waiting for. Right, this is what should get us up in the morning. This is what should motivate us when we're tempted by things. This is what should compel us to share the gospel with those who are lost. Right, is this reality? He's coming. He's coming back. This is the full realization of your salvation. You have been saved from the penalty of sin by justification. You are being saved from the power of sin through sanctification. This is where you are saved finally from the presence of sin for all of eternity. This is the day we long for. This is the day we sing about. This is what we hope for. Notice this realization, he says, is waiting. It says it's ready. ready to be revealed in the last time. That is to say that salvation was accomplished by Christ at the cross and will be fully realized in glorification. It's like you're in this holding cell right now, so to speak. You're going to get to the spot where you're going to be. But right now you're in this spot. You're on earth. You're living faithfully. You're doing what God has called you to do. You're living in the joy of the Spirit. You're fellowshipping with the saints. You're evangelizing the lost. You're doing what you need to be doing. But one day, you will fully realize your salvation when you are glorified. When will this occur? Well, the text tells us. It says, in the last time. This is the return of Christ. It sets off. I hope you're coming to Revelation on Sunday nights. If you're not, you need to come. Come early. Seats are getting hard to come by at this point. But come, be a part of this. It's good because Tom's going to get into this. But this return of Christ is going to start with his first return. And it's going to be a rapture of the church. And there's going to be a tribulation period. And the end of that, there's going to be a battle where Christ eliminates his enemies from the planet. And then the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is going to be ushered in on this planet. He's going to rule perfectly as a righteous judge. And so for some of us, that realization of glorification, John says that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And then for those who go through the millennium and at the end of the age, they will be glorified, those who are in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, the text tells us that this occurs in the last time. That's what we're waiting for. Our eyes are going to be unveiled at the proper time of God's eternal counsel when Christ returns. And you can be sure of that. It's not theoretical, it's certain. You see the hope that Peter gives here? I mean, if you can sit here and if you've been able to listen to me and actually get through that part of it and just comprehend what we've studied in this text, your heart should be overflowing with hope. Christ is coming back. And that's what Peter wanted to do for these believers. He wanted these scattered aliens to hear this truth and remember that you can survive what happens on this earth. And you can survive it with the right attitude because your hope lies in heaven. He's bringing hope to his readers in the first century, and he's bringing hope here to us this morning. Because of the mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again, to hope, to an inheritance. Therefore, whatever opposition you face, you can be certain that your hope in Christ is sure and the inheritance awaiting for you will never fade away. So what's holding you back from living in confident hope? You have to answer those questions in your own heart, right? Because certain days, certain times, we're held back. We're not always like this. We should be. And that's what Peter's telling these readers. That's what he's telling us, is this should be the constancy of your life. So you have to answer in your own heart. I have to answer in my own heart. What's holding us back when we're not? You know, is it the things of this world? Am I too stuck on stuff here? Is my hope in certain things here? Do I need to identify what those things are and commit that to the Lord and say, God, I don't want my hope to be in this. I want my hope to be in you. I mean, what is it? You have to answer that. Because Peter is telling us this is how we are to live and this is how we can live. And we've already talked about the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He indwells us. He fills us. He empowers us to live faithfully. So this is possible. It's possible to live with this kind of hope. So what's holding you back? Treasures of this life are currently worth more to you than your eternal inheritance. Now we would like to just say, nothing. It's the best. But really, what treasures of this life are worth more to you? And I don't say that in the sense that you say that. I don't think we say that, but I think we live that. You have to identify that. Commit that to the Lord. Listen. We talk about this all the time in here. This is a process. We're in the sanctification process. So as you understand these things, as you come to grips with truth in your life, just do business with God, right? deal with him. Say, Lord, obviously I'm not doing this perfectly. Help me to do it more fully. Help me to hope in you. Help me to let go of these things. Help me to move on from this. And just continue pressing on. I'll leave you with Spurgeon as we close this morning. He says, my soul, you shall swim in happiness. You shall dive in seas of inconceivable delight by reason of your union with Christ and your delight in him and his delight in you. I know no better idea of heaven than to be eternally content with Christ and Christ to be eternally content with me. And all this will happen within a very little time. Here's his point. Therefore, lay aside your cares, dismiss your fears, murmur no more. Such a destiny awaits you that you may well be content. Set your hope on Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time and your word to study this truth. We're grateful for it. We don't deserve to have access to this, Lord. We don't deserve to have the God of this universe give us his word from his very mouth to us. We don't deserve to have you describe to us this hope and to show us that we can have this hope and then to do the work in us to create this hope. But yet you've done that, God. And Father, we fail so often to live in the reality of this truth. Sometimes we push off the new birth. We push off the fact that you have regenerated us as kind of old news. And the fact of the matter is it is our life. It is the source of our union with Christ. It is the source of our hope. Lord, we love you. Thank you for these characteristics that you've helped us to see. Thank you for the hope that you've granted us. May we just humbly submit to you and rejoice in you as we dwell upon this truth. Help us to keep pressing on, Father. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.